Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, which is one of the songs of Zion. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in the Psalter, in the 150 Psalms, there are different collections. Not always put together, but certain psalms or songs that have a theme that surrounds them. One of those collections are collection of psalms. There are six or seven of them, called the Songs of Zion. They're songs about the city of God. They're about Jerusalem, her wonder and her beauty, her pleasantries, her future. They're songs that celebrate the fact that Zion is wonderful because, first, it is the city of David, the capital of their beloved kingdom. They felt about Zion like we feel about Washington, D.C., it was also the city of the temple. It was not only the place of God, but it was where the house of God was. It was the center of their religious life, kind of like Rome might be for Roman Catholics. And it is also a special place because in that city and in that house was the glory of God, something called the presence. The Shekinah glory that resided over the Ark of the Covenant behind a curtain that was a pulsating, living and breathing pillar or cloud of smoke in the day and fire by night. Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, but his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 87. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Those are selected readings from the six songs of Zion. They are, by the way, my favorite psalms in the Psalter. They talk about the glory of this place called Zion, the beauty of this palace or temple of God, and the presence of God in the midst of us. They were precious in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, when they were taken into captivity, just to taunt and to ridicule and to frustrate and to embarrass the Jews, the Babylonians said, well, now, why don't you sing us one of these songs of Zion? Look at Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. You say, how horrid to put that in a song. How horrid to have your city sacked and burned, their women and children raped and plundered and abused. How horrid to be taken away from your beloved city and have someone say, why don't you sing us one of the six songs of Zion which no longer exists? Elmer Leslie said, Zion emerges in historical record in the era of King David. It was a Jebusite stronghold when David captured it from the Canaanites and made it his capital city, the city of David. To it he brought the Ark of the Lord, the most ancient symbol of his presence, and he set it there in the holy place, in that sacred tent which he had pitched for it. And when Solomon's temple was built, the ark was brought up in festal procession from the sacred tent and was housed permanently in what was called the house of God, in the city of God. I don't know if there's a city on the face of the earth that has a more glorious and central place in the history of mankind than Zion. David did capture it from the Canaanites. He made it his stronghold. He built a palace there, and it was his intention to build even greater palace for God, a called a temple. So he went one day and he got the Ark of the Covenant that was in the house of Obed the Edomite. And he brought it up with great procession. Many of the Psalms and Psalter are written about that day. And he put it in the tent, and when he got ready to build the house, God said, no, David, you cannot. You're a man of war, a man of bloodshed. And my house in Jerusalem, meaning peace, will be a house of peace. Your son, Solomon, whose name means peace, he will build my house. And Solomon did. He built a great palace out of the materials that David had collected for him for years. And the story goes that when David dedicated the house, the presence of the Lord filled the house with such glory that it drove the priests and people out of the building and made it the house of God. That church, that Old Testament place, that city, for it's all in one the same, became the designation for the center of Hebrew faith. It became synonymous with the living God dwelling among people. Now, how appropriate is it then that later on in history, when the glory of God came in human flesh, Jesus spent much of his time in the city of David, in that temple, the glory of the Lord filling that place once again. It was there in Zion, on that holy mount, on Mount Zion, now called Mount Calvary, that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of mankind. And it's to that place that he promises to return again to receive us to himself and to judge the living and the dead. Zion was originally a hill. Just a hill that was a great place to put your army and defend it at the high place, surrounded by other hills, so that it was a hill surrounded by a natural citadel of barricades, earth mounds and walls and cliffs and hills. And it was there between two valleys, Kedron on one side and Tripane on the other, that this city became a natural fortress. The city of David grew up to the south of this hill, so that Zion, the hill, was always to the north. The Temple Mount was to the north. If you went into David's city or to Solomon's city or into Jesus Christ's city, you always saw at the place of the north, in prominent position on the skyline, this great house of God. And it was there that God was with his people. It was there that God visited the earth in human form. It was there that God taught what he taught us and paid for our sins and rose from the dead and discipled his men and gave them the Great Commission. It's to that place that Jesus Christ will return again, so that it becomes an emblem. Zion becomes an emblem of the church. When we read, listen, loved ones, when we read about Zion, we think of the word church. It is the church that these songs are about. And the proof of that is that as we go into the New Testament, the city of God is used synonymously again and again with the church of Jesus Christ. We are told in Hebrews 11 about all these great men and women of faith who left where they were and were seeking for something. Therefore, they were looking for to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is yet to come. We see it in the very last chapters of the Bible. This new Jerusalem, it's called. This city of God coming down out of heaven to dwell with men and to transform the earth. Derek Kidner is correct. Here too, whatever the occasion of that Psalm 48 and whatever its inspiration, we are conscious of a bigger setting than just these hills of Judah. Zion is more than a local capital. The struggle concerns the whole earth over the whole span of time. And the outline of this Jerusalem from above, with its great walls and its foundations, which are forever, is already beginning to emerge in Psalm 48. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water, springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever will their thirst assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see that cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from our banner light by night and shade by day, safe we feed upon that manna which he gives us when we pray. John Newton wrote that hymn based on the songs of Zion, the imagery here. So it is fitting that when the Levites who returned from the Babylonian captivity began to assemble the Psalter and began to put into practice these collections for liturgical and private and public national use, when they gathered the Psalter into five books, each with a definite thrust and theme, and within them different collections, that they gathered together seven psalms, one for each day of the week. Spiritually, our daily bread. If we had a Septuagint, if we had a Greek version of the Bible that they wrote in those days, translating from their language into the international tongue, the Old Testament Word of God, we would find that the psalm for the first day of the week, Sunday, is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell therein. Reminding us on the first day of the week, Sunday, that we and everything we see, visible, and everything we don't see, but we know is real, invisible, belongs to God. But then we would come to Psalm 48, and it would say a psalm for the second day of the week. That is Monday. A song that begins our work week and reminds us that at the center of life, in the center of history, it's not you and me, but the city of God, the church. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. There are three things this little hymn tells us about. Three things that we need to rediscover, because what's true of us, perhaps more than any other age, in American history at least, is that we have forgotten the church. It's just a fact, friends, that church membership, church attending, church giving, Church involvement has decreased since 1939, decade after decade after decade. We are at an all-time low of Americans being involved with the church. Most Americans see the church as an institution and an outdated institution. If you don't hear anything else, listen to me. The church has never been an institution, and it never will be. The church is a place where God lives, and that's what makes it glorious. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together, and as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, and they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reached to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Here is a psalm that beckons you and I on Monday morning to rediscover for yet another week three glorious truths, three little stanzas and three truths. The beauty of the church. The victory of the church. And the legendary story of the church. First, the beauty of the church. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now here is this little psalm that talks about the greatness of, and what is it that makes the great city great? It's the God who lives in that city. It's not the city that's being celebrated. Not the city of God, but the God of the city. That is the theme of this great psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That is why the church exists. Peter says it exists to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous lights. We exist to exalt and to glorify through worship and through word and through testimony and work and through witness all the great works of God. And according to the psalmist here, the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, even as he is today. Peter talks about the church being built up to as a spiritual household for the Spirit of God to dwell within. We are told in 1 Timothy that the church is the house of the living God. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit by Paul in a number of places. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. When you came into this building this morning, you came into the greatest place on earth. Certainly not because of the preacher or the choir or the program or the name and denomination. This place is great because God lives here. You say, Pastor, we don't believe that as evangelical Christians. Oh, yes, we do. We believe that we in the plural, you in the plural, according to Paul, are the temple of the living Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And just to reinforce that truth, this beauty and splendor of the church, these sons of Korah describe it with seven descriptions. First, it is a city of our God. It is a plurality of God's people connected to the covenant God that inhabit this wonderful city of God known as the church. His holy mountain, sanctified not only by the temple, but primarily by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who in that city and on that mount paid for your sins and mine and for the sins of the whole world. Beautiful in elevation. As Isaiah would say, the mountain of the Lord shall become the chief mountain of all the nations, and all of the peoples will flee to it. And many shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, that he might save us. Beautiful in elevation, in its lofty, noble character, in its transcendent, redeeming message, in the way it lives above the fray of the common life, above the filth and disgust of the world, this marvelous, elevated, noble place of God. The joy of the whole earth. Why? Because it's there that the whole earth finds out about God and his Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Mount Zion in the far north. I think that is significant that Mount Zion is not in the south. It is in the north. Why? You say, well, you say that, Pastor, because you're a Yankee. No, that's what these guys say who wrote the song. Why? Well, because in the way the Canaanites, in the way all the pagans thought, there was always some mysterious, invisible mountain where the gods lived. For the Greeks, it was Olympus. For the Canaanites, it was Zelophon. It's referenced in other psalms, but here the psalmist says, no, there is a mysterious mountain in the far north where God lives. It is Zion, his church, the city in the far north. It's the city of the great king, great because of David, even greater because of Christ. Why? Because God said in Psalm 2, the Lord will speak to the nations and terrify them in his fury. He will say, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and I will decree to him, you are my son. Today have I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth. I extend to him the scepter and say, rule in the midst of all thy enemies. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress, the place of security and protection for God's people. You know, every once in a while I hear of somebody who's embarrassed by the church, or they're ashamed of what the church has become. You know what? I've never been embarrassed by the church. And in my almost 63 years, I can't remember a time where I was embarrassed by what she did. You say, Pastor, that's an outlandish statement. No, it's not. I'm not saying the church is perfect. The church does some pretty stupid stuff. And if anybody knows about that, it's a senior pastor of a church. She's done it for 30 years. But you know, I'm not ashamed of my family. I'm not ashamed of where I've come from, or the state of Ohio, or of America. Because in God's sovereign providence, that's where he placed me. And it is those places, that family called Ross, that city called Columbus, that university, that state, this country, and the Christian church that have made me what I am. And they have told me all I know about life and God and sin and salvation. One writer said, God still works in her midst, in word and in sacrament, despite all the failure of compassion that I have known in the church, and which I myself have committed in the church's name, all the blindness to issues of justice, despite all the arrogance, the greed, the exploitation, still it is in this same church that I have been challenged by the gospel, that I have seen something of the living Christ in our lives, and his work and wisdom among the men and women of the world who have been touched by that same gospel. It is in this church that I have come to know God's pardon and Christ's love. There is no reason for you and me to be ashamed of the church. We're talking about the city of God. And you know what? Jesus Christ is not ashamed of the church. Hebrews chapter 2. It was fitting for he for whom and by whom all things existed and all things are now present, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified come from one source. That is why Christ is not ashamed to call them his brothers. We are the family of God, an imperfect family at that, but the family of God. We are the city of God, a place with a lot of dysfunction, but it's the city of God. We are the school of Christ. We don't know everything, and most of what we know, we don't do well. But it's not just any school, it's the school of Christ. We are the kingdom, not of this world, but the kingdom of heaven made visible, the kingdom of God, and we are the house, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are still the place where God chooses to live among men in this world, and there is nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about unless you're ashamed or embarrassed about God. Our embarrassment, by the way, comes from the world, who never has anything good to say about the church. That's the second thing we learn from this. Second thing that we need to be rediscovering and being reminded of every week is the victory of the church of God. Look at verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were afraid. They were in panic and they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying, whoever these kings were, and we don't know the context of this psalm. A lot of people think this song might have been written when Hezekiah was the king. Remember, when he was king, Assyria attacked him. And a great general named Sennacherib came with over 200,000 men, and he surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and he sent a letter saying, you know, our God is greater than your God. Unless you surrender to us, we're going to destroy you and your holy place. So Hezekiah, of all the things the kings of Israel did, this is the most tender. He took that letter into the temple. He laid it down and he said, read this, O God, and tell me what to do. God said, go speak to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said, warn these people, warn these enemies, that if they don't go away, they'll be destroyed. Well, they laughed at Hezekiah. But that night when the king and the people of Zion went to sleep, one angel of the Lord came and struck down in an hour 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib went home with his tail between his legs, and the book of Chronicles says he went into his house to tell his God, you caused me to fail. And while he was in the house of his God, his two sons killed him. Now you tell me whose house, whose city, whose God is bigger than whom? Huh? Maybe that's the context of this psalm. Maybe it's not. Perhaps this is just some composite story from the sons of Korah about all the dozens of times that Israel was attacked and sacked and exiled and scattered, and how God again and again and again came back to restore them. It seems that God will not give up on the city of God. What are these ships of Tarshish? The ships of Spain, they're called. They're talked about in other places. Isaiah says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against these lofty ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft, their haughtiness shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." These ships of Tarshish, which were the mightiest on the sea of those days, they are a symbol, a composite of all the lofty ideas and all the lofty efforts and all the lofty endeavors to exalt man over Christ and the world over the church and the will of man over the word of the Spirit. And they'll fail. They'll all be defeated. And the church will remain the sole victor of it all. Our little children back in England several decades ago were taught a little what's called Christian Brigade, kind of like vacation Bible school in England, by a man named Sabine Baring Gould. And this is one of the stanzas. "Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ on promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with that cross of Jesus going on before." Where are all the church's enemies? Where is Assyria? Where is Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome? They don't exist anymore. Empires are gone. Where is the Holy Roman Empire? Where are the papal states that suppress the evangelical message? Where's the Third Reich that would exist for 1,000 years? Where's this communism that was supposed to bury us? Where are they now? They're gone. Where will the Muslim jihadists be? And all the secular governments of the West that attempt to eliminate, where will they be in the future? Gone. And what is growing at a faster rate than any other movement in all of the world, except the Jesus Christ church? We win. In the end, we win it all because of the hero in our midst, Jesus Christ. These kings were not Julius Caesar. Remember his famous statement, "I came, I saw, I conquered"? Here's what this psalmist says. They came, they saw, they took flight. They ran away, breathless, afraid, because God was in our midst. They might be able to whip the church. They might be able to kill every single one of these Christians. But they can't kill Jesus Christ. They did that once, and it didn't stick. Every once in a while, some pundit comes along and says, "You know, the church is going to die out." Now, the latest one is George Barna, Harold Camping. That cannot be. I tell you, you are Peter. And upon the rock of your apostolic faith and witness, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In fact, If you want to skip ahead in the book and read the last chapter first, you find this marvelous statement. And now the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. You are, I'll tell you, Presbyterians to the hilt, because if you were Baptist, you'd be amening me to death by now. Finally, we'd rediscover the legend of the church. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reach to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Now listen to this. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her cities that you may tell the next generation that this is our God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You know, we live in an age of such pessimism that it almost nauseates me. We find nothing noble, nothing good. You know what it is? It comes from people, quite frankly, it comes from people who got disenchanted with mom and dad at youth, and they can never outgrow that. Let me tell you something. Your mom and dad are not the center of the universe. God the Father is, and his son Jesus Christ is. What your mother and father did for you pales into insignificance, friends, of what God offers to do for you if you'll enter into this great story called the gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he wants you to enter into that great story so that you can tell the next generation, this is our God forever, who saved me from all these things, remade me into a new person, gave me a new history. And the church history is full of stories of people like this, apostles, fishermen who turned the world upside down for Christ, pagan soldiers who became great theologians of the church, philandering playboys who wrote such things like the City of God, the Confessions of Augustine, and the Trinity. Psychosomatic little paranoid monks who became great reformers like Martin Luther. Shy, introverted lawyers struggling with a bad relationship with dad like John Calvin. Martyrs left and right. Pastors, missionaries, servants of the king. A noble army. Men and boys, the matron and the maid. Around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. I know something of what I'm talking about here. I just finished editing for the new 50 Days of Prayer, Your Stories. Stories of the people of God. For the theme of this General Assembly is Generations in Community. They asked me to write 50 days devotion to come up with testimonies from people about what Christ and the church has done in their life. I've got testimonies from a 90-year-old woman to a 4-year-old boy. Amazing stories about prisoners of war, people steeped in the bondage of some kind of addiction, broken marriages, shattered families, people with illnesses. My favorite one is a little boy at the end who says, you know, I like Jesus and I love him because Jesus loves us and he likes us. Now, we all agree that he loves us. We have to say that. But what we don't really believe is that he likes us. And he does. Because it's with you that he chooses to hang around with in the world. And it's in you that he put his spirit, who will abide with you forever. Because not only does he love you, he likes you. And you will tell to the next generation the glories of what he's done for you, how your little story fits into the grand story of redemption, and how God, our God, will guide you forever. How could we ever be ashamed of the church? How is it that we could never feel that it is as important to us as it is to God? How can it be that we do not want to dwell in the church, to be a part of it, but the Holy Spirit does? It's because we do not see the beauty of grace. It's because we don't see the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ as he destroys every lofty thing and every speculation against the true knowledge of God and takes every thought captive to the obedience of him. It's because we don't see at the center of human history is his church. You know why? Because for most of us, we are the center of history. So on Monday, the Old Testament priest says, get out Psalm 48 and once again remind yourself of the joys and pleasures and treasures of the church. Once again on Monday morning, think about the heroic way in which Jesus Christ is conquering the world, his ultimate victory. Think again of your story and of this great story. The Godspiel means in German God's story. Godspiel, from which we get the word gospel. And sing the last stanza of John Newton's hymn, the one that's seldom in our hymnals. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And you are Zion's children. You are the city of God. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what greater gift and what greater privilege we could thank you for than the privilege of being in the city of God, having our citizenship in this kingdom, being brought into this place called the church because you have saved us and cleansed us from our sins, baptized us in your name, given us the gift of the Spirit, and with it his fruits, his gifts, his calling. You've called us to a people and blessed us with your presence here, and you've never forsaken the church. Kingdoms will rise and fall, wax and wane, but the city of God constant will remain. We thank you for this privilege and ask simply this, that you would this morning, for us in this room who have never surrendered to Jesus Christ, who've never taken up citizenship in his glorious kingdom, never entered into residency in this city of God, that you would give us repentance and faith. Call us away from our own little domains and our own self-important lives. Call us into union with Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit that you would give us as a gift. And for those of us who are like men who have a noble and beautiful and good and godly wife and often take her for granted, keep us from falling out of love with her, from straying away from her arms, for seeking pleasures in the presence of some adulteress. And I speak of your bride, the church, this most noble of all wives in all of human history, this blessed church. Help us every Monday to rediscover the wonders and glory and beauty of your city, and help us to know these solid joys and lasting treasures that only Zion's children can know. And we ask you to do this for us, please, in the name of the mayor of that city, her great King, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.